Our Father God in heaven, how grateful we are for your grace to us today. And Lord, I thank you for those that you've gifted to write songs down through the centuries. Songs that really cry out our heart to you. Who wouldn't want to lean on the everlasting arms? Who doesn't want to know the power of your love? And oh God, if only you would be our vision. Thank you. Thank you so much for your grace, your mercy, your love. This morning, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that for over 4,000 years now, or close to, we've had your written word. We've had it to study, to cherish, to transform our lives by, to get to know you. We weren't here when Jesus walked. We didn't come into the tabernacle like Moses and see you, what you said face to face. You spoke with him. We've not had the vision Isaiah had. We weren't with John on Patmos when the Lord Jesus appeared to him. We have your word. And we have your reflection in the body of Christ. But like Paul says to the church at Corinth, though today we see dimly, then we shall see face to face. Lord, as we look at your word today, I ask, O God, that you would give us clear vision of your word, of your plan, of the hope you give us. And especially as we consider the work of the Holy Spirit, that, Father, you would encourage us with this one who comes alongside of us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you today, would you please turn to the book of the Holy Spirit? We're doing something a little different this week and last week, if you'll remember, those who were here last week. Some person a few weeks ago, and I don't remember who it was, some person on their way out asked me if we could do a study of the Holy Spirit because they weren't sure that what they knew and believed about the Holy Spirit was all that accurate, or for some reason. So that's what we're doing. We started last week and we talked about who exactly the Holy Spirit is. We talked about his person. You know, I actually have notes on this, so I think I'm going to stay here and go from the notes. Last week we considered the person of the Holy Spirit and concluded that the Scriptures clearly teach that the Spirit of God is a person, equal in every sense with the Father and the Son, with all of the attributes and prerogatives of God. That's what we looked at last week, the attributes and prerogatives of God and how they are worked out in the Spirit. This week, we'll consider the work of the Holy Spirit. This study could be viewed in three aspects when we consider his work. His work in the Old Testament, his work in the life of Christ, and his work in the Newer Testament. And so that's what we're going to look at today, the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament, in the life of Christ, and in the Newer Testament. So first off, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is active in the work of creation. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And you will see, I've put here for you the Hebrew for the word that we translate spirit. That's ruach. You can see my little cursor there, maybe. And it's the second one down is the phonetic of the Hebrew, ruach. And then the third one down is actually how it's pronounced, and the little accent mark on the first syllable, ruach. That's the word that is most often translated in the Hebrew for the Spirit of God. And so when they talk about the Holy Spirit, as you remember last week, I told you the Hebrew doesn't have a word like the, but they do have a letter. When they put that on the beginning of a word, then they use that for the definite article. And so the Holy Spirit would be HaKodesh Kodesh being holy, Ha being the definite article, HaKodesh Ruach, the Holy Spirit. And so what we're talking about today is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. So here it is, HaKodesh Ruach, when we talk about the Holy Spirit. And so that's Genesis 1-2. You'll see that God, through the Holy Spirit, is active in the work of creation, and specifically in giving life and order to the creation. Here it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And if we go on to read there, it's that hovering Spirit that actually fashioned what God had made. And this is the same Holy Spirit, and in the Hebrew New Testament, and it's the same word for hovering that's used, and you'll say, Hebrew, I thought the New Testament was written in Greek. Yes, it was, but when it's translated into Hebrew, it's this same hovering when the angel told Mary, the Spirit of God shall come on you, shall hover over you. And even as he fashioned the shape and the form of the heavens and the earth and the universe, he also fashioned in the womb of Mary this little baby. And so, in the creation, we see in Job chapter 26 and verse 13, by his wind, so that's the same word, ruach, heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. So when we see that, sometimes that word, it's just like the Greek word pneuma in the New Testament, not just like, but close to. We have our word pneuma. Pneumonia, and it means breath or wind. And so sometimes we see this word ruach, and it's translated wind, as if the Holy Spirit comes over the face of the earth. And it says, by his wind, ruach, the heavens were made fair. And so the context tells us there that the wind is actually, as it's coming out of the lungs of God. Now, God doesn't have lungs. He doesn't have a physical body like we do. So please keep in mind the metaphors I'm using. Because in other schools of theology, they don't use them as metaphors. And they believe that God actually has feathers that descend from who knows where into the congregation. And they believe that since we find ourselves under the shelter of his wings, then obviously he has feathers and he molts. You know, those things are metaphors in the scripture. And so we need to treat them as such. And so when I say the wind that comes out of the lungs of God, what I'm talking about is a metaphor of the Spirit of God moving across the face of the earth. And here it says his wind, by the wind, his heavens were made fair, and his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. So God doesn't have a hand either. But for us mortals to be able to understand this, this is what God uses. They're called anthropomorphic terms. Anthro being man, promorphic in the form of. And so we use terms that put God in the form of man. But keep in mind that he's not. Then Job 33:4, the Spirit, Ruach of God, has made me, and the breath, this is a different word, neshama, of the Almighty gives me life. So that neshama, we see that in Genesis when God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. That's the neshama. And so when we talk about the breath of God giving us life, that's the breathing of God that animates us as human beings, and he gave us life. So we're dealing in the Old Testament here with two different words. I'm way off my notes. While the prophet was the primary instrument, I also have some others here on these. Let me go to those. These all look to you, Psalm 104:27-30. Some of you will recognize these from your Trace Deus readings. These all look to you to give them food in their due season. Of course, the animals. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, ruach, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. You remember that from your Trace Deus reading? When you send forth your spirit? Okay, so here we're still talking about the Holy Spirit of God. in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 and 13, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, Ruach? Or what man shows him counsel?" So while the prophet here, Isaiah, was primarily instrument used, God used to give his message to man, it was the Holy Spirit moving and guiding the prophet to ensure that the communication was exactly what God intended. The prophets were moved by the Spirit of God. And that's bore out in these verses. "Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." This is what he said: "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue." So again, it's the Spirit of God moving and guiding the prophet to ensure that the communication was exactly what God intended. Here's another one. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And so the Spirit of God, and you remember when Christ quoted that in the synagogue in Nazareth, right? And he quoted this out of that passage in Isaiah. Same thing here with Ezekiel 11:5. "And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, Say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind." And again, we're not looking here primarily at the context of what Ezekiel was prophesying or anything like that, or Micah. What we're doing is establishing that it is in fact the Holy Spirit of God who is filling the prophets. "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." 2 Peter 1:21. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by his Holy Spirit." In the New Testament, many Old Testament passages are attributed to the Spirit of God. For example, Matthew 22:43. "He said to them, How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying?" And so, when passages are quoted in the New Testament, passages from the Old Testament, where the Old Testament said, "Thus saith the Lord," then in the New Testament, it confirms that in that verse, it's the Spirit of God that is speaking. So that happens oftentimes. We've seen in some of our other classes that in Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes there saying, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that God believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead," Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 30. And if we go back to Deuteronomy 30, we'll see the one that is speaking there, that's speaking about, is Jehovah. So if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Jehovah and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And we've pointed out that it's making Jesus the same as God, not the Father, because there's distinct persons. When we went through our course a few years ago, if you'll remember the Gospel of John, we talked a lot about the deity of Jesus Christ and the distinction when we did our redemptive history course. The self-existing Creator God of the universe is made up of three separate distinct persons, co-equal, co-eternal, sharing the same essence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so what we did last week, establishing the person of the Holy Spirit, today we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:16 is another example. This is quoted out of the Old Testament and shows that it's the Holy Spirit. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And if you continue reading in there, then he quotes out of Psalm 109. And in Psalm 109, it's, "Thus saith the Lord." But here, Peter is saying, it was the Holy Spirit who spoke. Acts 4:25, the same thing. "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" So you'll remember that psalm. And it says again, "Thus saith the Lord." But in the New Testament, we see that it's actually the Holy Spirit of God that is speaking. And it is the Holy Spirit who is to recall to the apostles' minds the things which Jesus had taught them in John 14:26. But the Helper, last week we talked about that word Helper, remember, Paraclete? The one who comes alongside to comfort. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Now we have to be careful. When we're reading the New Testament, I was looking at an article on the news yesterday on the internet, and the person who was making a comment, you know how you scroll down after the story and every mortal gets to put their two bits in on those? Boy, be very careful of the theology you get in those comments. Some of it's really pathetic. We have to be very careful when we read the New Testament, who is being spoken to and for what purpose. For example, the one I read yesterday, some guy mouthed off that all of us as disciples of Christ have all power and all authority over just about everything. Satan, the demons, sickness, wealth, everything. Because this is what Jesus gave to us, and he quoted the scripture. And I thought, boy, that doesn't sound right. So I went to the scripture, and it says very clearly that Jesus summoned the 12 disciples. He was in a place where there were thousands of who called themselves disciples, thousands of those who followed Christ. Did you know that? That he actually had thousands of disciples that followed him? And they were true disciples? But to the he summoned the 12 and gave them authority over sickness, over demons, over those kinds of things, so that they might go and proclaim. And it was for this little event. It wasn't all power for all time. It was this power for this event. And then later on, you know, he commissioned and sent them out again, but it was the 12. He didn't call all the thousands of disciples to him. So we have to be very careful. This is another place. He gave the 12 apostles wisdom and knowledge that went far beyond the wisdom and knowledge that he gave to others and to us. If he gave the same wisdom and knowledge to every disciple that he gave to the apostles, then why would it be necessary for the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to give the gift of teaching? We wouldn't need it if he gave everybody the same gifting that he gave the apostles. So here in John 14:26, part of the work of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. This is going to be important later on as we go through this study today. The Holy Spirit of God is sent by the Father in this verse, and he's sent in the name of Jesus Christ. He's not sent in his own name. He's sent in the name of Jesus Christ because one of his primary missions and work is to glorify Jesus. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So by this we conclude that it's the Holy Spirit who is the author, guiding and guarding the revelation of God to man. So this very book that we have here is the product of men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's part of his work. He is the author who guides and directs, guards the revelation given to man. In his relationship to man in the Old Testament, The Spirit often came upon or was in certain people, but it appears that this was not a permanent relationship. Rather, it was selective for certain tasks. Here we have Genesis 41:38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit, Ruach, of God?" Now, the story, you'll remember Pharaoh and Joseph. And so it is the Holy Spirit of God who was in Joseph, not only to interpret dreams, but to be the leader of Egypt under the authority of Pharaoh for that purpose. Exodus 31:3. God says through Moses, or to Moses, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and craftsmanship." They were assembling all of the tools and the materials for the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it was the Spirit of God who gave the craftsmen their skill. But it was temporary, as far as the Spirit of God being in them. Numbers 27:18. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him.'" And so when Moses anointed Joshua, the Spirit of God dwelled in him like it did in Moses. But these are particular people for particular tasks. And then I have some other scriptures written there that you could look up also. Before the Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to dwell with the apostles and indeed to be in them. John 14:17. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So that's the promise given to the apostles. This marks a difference in the ministry of the Holy Spirit before that Pentecost and after. The difference between a service indwelling, what I've entitled a service indwelling, and a permanent indwelling of the believer. So now, as believers in Christ, we'll look at some scriptures where the Holy Spirit of God comes in at the moment that we accept Christ, and he's there for good. And this is why Peter can say to the believers in Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 1:3, "You participate in the divine nature." We don't become little gods, but God in the Holy Spirit lives in us, and we participate in that moral nature. And that's what gives us the ability to walk with the power of the Spirit of God, overcoming immorality, because we participate in the moral nature of God. In the life of Christ, the Holy Spirit would be the source of conception of the Virgin Mary. We talked about that already. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you.'" Remember, going back to Genesis 1:2, hover. "Therefore the child to be born will be called the Son of God." As an adult, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. And John bore witness. This would be John the Baptizer. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." As an adult, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. I just read that. "Which empowered him for service." There's the other ones there. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the Holy Spirit of God was empowering Jesus Christ for these acts of service. Acts 10:38. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So this is a tricky point about the life of Jesus Christ. We understand that Jesus Christ was both fully man with a human nature and fully God with a divine nature. But did he have the power in and of himself to do these acts? Yes, he does. Does he have the power in and of himself to refuse sin in the temptation of Satan? Yes, he does. But what did he call the Holy Spirit that we learned last week? Paraclete? Paraclete? Do you have the power in and of yourself to not lie? You do. But it sure is a lot easier when the Holy Spirit prods your conscience, right? And causes you to have a vision of the Most High Holy God, the Holy One of Israel. And when we see Him as John the Revelator did in the book of the Revelation, as we see Him high and lifted up on His throne, that makes it a humbunch easier to do what God's called us to do, does it not? I've always said when you find yourself in a situation in which you have to make a decision between right and wrong, if we have some verses committed to memory that we can sing, say, or some songs that we can sing, for example, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, it's amazing how difficult it is to walk in sin when you're singing that song. When we're thinking of stealing from our employer, when that other person across the way at work looks a lot more delightful than the person we're married to. If we would remember those verses, what, know you not that your body is not your own? It's the temple of the living God. You were purchased, you were bought at a price. Then glorify God in your body. If we can recall those verses at the minute of opportunity, if we can recall those songs, then it makes it much more difficult to walk in sin. And so the Holy Spirit of God, Paracletes, comes alongside to help. And the Holy Spirit of God would come alongside Jesus and go with Him and walk with Him. Yes, He's the Son of God. Yes, He's fully God. Yes, He can do this. But why not have the Holy Spirit of God come by and help? Just in these acts that we've looked at in these scriptures, in baptism and empowerment, could engage no small amount of discussion as I've started. You know, we could spend several sermons on this. How does the Spirit of God Himself anoint and empower the Son of God, who is Himself God? This is what I'm asking. If Jesus, in His condescension, it was a voluntary descent from rank, dignity, or His just claims, the relinquishment of strict right, then how does He depend on the aid of the Holy Spirit? And if He does, how much more should we? You know, when He was in the garden and prayed, Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. As a man, He didn't want to go through that. But as the Son of God, He knew He had to. And it says that angels came and ministered to Him, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit of God was also involved in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is part of the work of the Spirit. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See that part? Through the eternal Spirit. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself? So earlier we read a verse that said that the Holy Spirit of God sent by the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. He is sent to glorify Jesus Christ. And yet here we read that it's through the Spirit that Christ was able to offer Himself. You see that partnership? This is what God wants in our lives. He wants that partnership between my human nature and His divine nature, so that in all things I glorify Jesus Christ, but I have the power of the indwelling Spirit to cause me and enable me to walk in God's favor. Romans 1:4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see there that the Holy Spirit of God was an active participant in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now in the New Testament, The primary work of the Holy Spirit is in relation to salvation. He is involved in the beginning work of salvation, that of convicting the unbeliever of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment in John chapter 16. Remember, we talked last week about that beginning work and the convicting of the Holy Spirit of God, the convicting of the unbeliever. I mentioned to you last week that the unpardonable sin, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you can't blaspheme something that's not a person. So that verse in Matthew 12 is used to establish the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Now we see that it is this conviction of the Holy Spirit that brings a conviction of sin. And some people, when under the conviction of sin, will actually accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So, if we refuse the Spirit of God, and in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God, the Pharisees said he's doing it by the spirit of Belial, of Satan. And so to refuse the working of the Spirit of God means that we can't acknowledge the Spirit, we will not respond to the Spirit of God in conviction, therefore we cannot be saved. That's why it's the unpardonable sin to reject the work of the Spirit of God in conviction. Now 5 years later, that same very person might fall under the conviction of the Spirit of God again, and at that time confess his sins and cry out to God for salvation. The unpardonable sin is not unpardonable forever. It just is if you die like that. But as long as man has breath and the Spirit of God comes to bring conviction, as long as that's the case, there's the opportunity for salvation in that person's life. So it says here in John 16, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of the unbeliever. Then in the life of the believer, he still convicts of sin, because Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were saved. So, if we attend a church, so this is not since then, this is if as in conditional, because we don't attend a church like I'm going to describe. If we attend a church that does not talk about the gravity of sin and call its members to repentance, how shall they be saved? A person can't be saved without repentance. They'll not repent without the proclamation of the depravity of the human nature. And so in a church where the depravity of humankind is not proclaimed, the opportunity for repentance is not proclaimed, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God is said, oh well, it's not that bad. We're basically all good. You can live your best life now. They probably are. My best life, however, is after I die and go to heaven. They're probably living their best life now. Because to negate the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God and the call to repentance means that you're refusing the Spirit. And I am amazed at how many pastors and preachers out there proclaim the greatness of the Spirit of God and have nothing to do with the proclamation of repentance. That message is sent from hell. Period. According to the Cambridge Bible, no, that's not a new translation. The Cambridge Bible, back when Cambridge was an excellent seminary, and the professors went through the original languages of the Scripture, and they produced what today we would call a study Bible for use on that campus. And then it was published, and I happen to have it on my computers, thank God. According to the Cambridge Bible, quote, to convince and convict is a large part of the duty of an advocate. The advocate is the Holy Spirit. He, the advocate, must vindicate and prove the truth, and whoever after such proof rejects the truth does so with responsibility in proportion to the interests involved. The conviction wrought by the advocate may bring either salvation or condemnation, but it must bring one of the two. It is given to men for their wealth, but it may be unto them an occasion of falling if it is wantonly set aside. Now, I'll tell you why this is so important and why I get up on this. Because there are churches in the world today. In the last 12 days, I listened to a partial sermon by Brian Houston, who is the founding pastor of Hillsong Church in Australia. Actually, he took over from his father. And that's a sad, sad story. His father. At the time of his father's ministry, they were linked with the Assemblies of God. And then later the church withdrew from now, and now they're independent. But Brian, growing up, worked his way up the managerial staff of the Assemblies. And when his father, when it was revealed that he was a homosexual pedophile and had abused several of the young boys in his congregation, the Assemblies covered it up. And Brian, the son, was part of that. And I recently was watching, his father has passed on now, and I was recently watching part of a sermon by Brian. And he proclaimed in that sermon that Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, is the same as Allah, and we all worship the same God. He also was asked by the person who was, you know, interviewing him and filming this report. He was also asked about the church's stance on, for example, homosexuality and transgenderism, because that's been a really hot button for them in the last couple of years. And his remarks were, well, I know that the Old Testament says that homosexuality is sin, and I know that Paul said it was sin. But if you're asking me, will I ask one of the people on the worship team, are you homosexual or heterosexual? No, I'm not going to ask them. That's not who we are. If they want to be on the worship team, what does that matter? Ask yourself, what does it matter? Now he has a son that is the co-lead pastor of Hillsong New York, and another son who's starting Hillsong Los Angeles. Hillsong is perhaps, arguably, the most popular music group in the world today in Christian circles. And some of their songs are, the lyrics are okay. Many of them are not. But all of them come from the wellspring of filth. And just like the songs of Bethel Church, which is even as bad or worse if you can imagine, Bill Johnson, the pastor of Bethel, said, and his son is the founder of Bethel Music, and they're very big in the Christian world today. Some of the songs, a lot of the songs you hear on the radio are either Bethel or Hillsong. But Bill Johnson said, with his son as the founder, Brian, we want to use our music to export our culture into the larger church. I don't want their culture. Their culture is coming from the wellspring of filth in that church. Doctrinal things that would scare the skin off of you. Anti-Christian. Anti-Christ. Why would we want to pull from that well a very catchy tune? And oftentimes, now, did everything Satan tell Eve, was everything a lie? Just enough to pull her off track. That's all that's needed. I'm not saying that everything Hillsong and Bethel do is a lie. I'm not saying that. But if a woman who walked in the garden with God can be deceived by the littlest, smallest distraction from the Word of God, Because that's what he tested her on. Did God really say that? What makes us think that we can't be deceived? And Paul in Galatians, which, God willing, we're going to start a Galatians on Sunday morning next week or two. Paul in Galatians had the harshest words of criticism against another gospel. And it's the Holy Spirit of God who guards the gospel. So it's easy to get it right as long as we take ourselves out of the picture. But I want you to hear from the Cambridge Bible again. He must vindicate and prove the truth, the advocate. And whoever, after such proof, rejects the truth, does so responsibility in proportion to the interest involved. The conviction wrought by the advocate may bring either salvation or condemnation, but it must bring one of the two. And so back to that interview that I was watching just the other day with Hillsong, there was a young lady who had been raised Catholic and left the church, and her parents were praying that she would come back to the church, so she started attending Hillsong Australia, their weekly services, and she was just so excited, bubbly, and her folks were just thanking that she was going to church. And the interviewer established, you know, her record of going to church and her excitement for being there and how fun it was with the music and the stage shows and everything that went on in that presentation and how much she admired Pastor Brian. But then he asked her, you know, right now Australia is voting on legalizing same-sex marriage. How are you with that? And she said, I think it's great. Now, she's probably 18, 20, 21 years old. I think it's great. I myself am bisexual. I've had boyfriends and girlfriends. I think it's about time. And he said, well, where do you think the church stands on that? She said, I don't know. Well, what if I told you, Pastor Brian said that the Old Testament said homosexuality is wrong? She said, that's the Old Testament for the old world. Now, this gal is all excited about Jesus. The trouble is, she's not excited about the Jesus of the Bible. Neither are Mormons. Neither are Jehovah's Witnesses. They use the same words, but they don't mean the same thing. And she has never heard the conviction of sin. And when she did hear it, well, the Old Testament says that that's sin, then there was no conviction of the Holy Spirit of God causing her to turn. She said that's the Old Testament for the old world. If she had died at that moment, hell, an avid follower of the proclamation of a false gospel. You see why this is important? It is scary. Dr. Ryrie, Charles Caldwell Ryrie of Dallas Seminary, states, quote, thus the convicting work of the Spirit is the placing of the truth of the gospel in a clear light before the unsaved person so that he acknowledges it as truth whether or not he receives Christ as personal Savior. And she didn't even acknowledge that as truth. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God is to place before the individual the conviction of sin and righteousness. And then they may or may not acknowledge that. Conviction is simply making the message clear. It is not the saving of the soul. That is regeneration. So the conviction is from the revelation of righteousness and judgment. The righteousness which is contained in the law, that'd be the Old Testament, and demonstrated in the life of Christ. The judgment is coming as surely as the judgment of Satan, which was effected at the cross. Make no mistake, the judgment is coming. The Holy Spirit proves the state of sin that has grasped all of mankind. In other words, there are none righteous, no, not one. And it's part of the ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit, to demonstrate that in the world. He reveals the righteousness of the Savior, who alone is able to save from sin, and He reminds us of certain judgment and condemnation for those who refuse to receive the Savior. How you say, well, she would have gone to hell? Because it's certain. Those who die without Christ, and what I mean by without Christ, those who die without yielding to the Holy Spirit of God when He convicts them of sin, of unrighteousness, of judgment. And if a person attends a church where they don't proclaim sin, they don't contrast it with righteousness, and they don't proclaim judgment, there's a really good chance that person on death will pass into eternal torment. The Holy Spirit of God is involved in regeneration. I used that word a couple of minutes ago. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That regeneration means to make alive again. It's different than generation, because that's to make alive the first time. To regenerate is to make alive again. Remember when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Remember when Paul said to the Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, but God. And so in Titus 3:5, we are born again by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This renewal, remember in Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth? That's what this renewal is. It's to take the old and to make it new again. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that whoever is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. So this is the work of regeneration according to the Spirit of God. The Greek word translated regeneration is used in the New Testament only here and in Matthew 19:28. In Titus, it means properly a new birth, a reproduction, or a renewal. It would properly be applied to one who should be begotten again in this sense, that a new life was commenced in him in some way corresponding to his being made live at first. Now, I've had people tell me that, well, Pastor John, I've seen people get saved because of those songs. Saved to what? If they're not made aware of their sin, and if they don't admit that sin is sin, and if they don't cry out to Jesus to cleanse them and wash them, what are they saved to or from? So, I mean, they use the same words, but they mean different things. To them, saved means, I'm happy. And I'm happy with my life the way it is, thank you very much. And I'm happy that Jesus accepts me as I am, thank you very much. I'm happy that Jesus loves everybody, recklessly. Number one, to even suggest that God would do something recklessly is blasphemy. Read the Bible. From before the foundation of time, God had a purpose. And He had a purpose for your life, and He wasn't content to let you drive the purpose. And the word reckless means to do things without thought of the conclusion, like reckless driving. Being ticketed by the patrolman for reckless driving is not an occasion for happy days. To say that God does anything recklessly is blasphemy. And I've heard the guy that wrote the song say, yeah, but that's not how I'm using the word. Oh, I'm sorry. Do we have the liberty to just assign whatever definitions to whatever words we want to? No, we do not. Words are important in a culture. Without words, then the culture is nothing. To say that an illegal alien, a person who does not have citizenship in this country and has come across the border illegally, to call that illegal alien an undocumented immigrant is, number one, an oxymoron. Because an immigrant is somebody who comes here legally. Undocumented means they don't have paperwork. Okay? So why don't we just call babies undocumented immigrants and give them life? You see, words mean things. And when that man chose that word for that song, then he has to use the generally accepted definition of that word in that culture. And no, God does not chase everybody recklessly. He does not chase everybody steadfastly. People have the choice to walk away from Jesus Christ like the rich young ruler. And Jesus did not abandon who he was, the purposeful God, to chase that man who walked away. He let him go and said, bye, have a nice forever. And when the thousands left him in John chapter 6 and 8, because of a difficult teaching that he gave them, they said, this is a hard teaching. And thousands left. And he turned to his 12 and he said, do you want to leave also? In other words, I'm not changing my message. I'm speaking to you the truth of the Word of God. Do you want to leave also because it's hard to hear? Peter, thank God, said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Do you want the words of life? Then you have to accept that there is death in sin. And in the perpetuation of sin. Albert Barnes, who is one of the favorite commentaries of mine from the 19th century, said, it means, this regeneration, a new birth, reproduction, or renewal. It would properly be applied to one who should be begotten again in this sense, that a new life was commenced in him in some way corresponding to his being made to live at first. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. That means they reject the sin. The new has come. Righteousness. Those who don't repent are not saved. And with that new nature, a new capacity to serve righteousness. Dr. Ryrie again says, the old nature is not eradicated, for the capacity to serve self continues until we die. Regeneration does not make a man perfect, but it places him in the family of God and gives him the new ability to please his Father by growing into the image of Christ. Fruit from the new nature is proof that regeneration has occurred. Fruit from the new nature? Yeah, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Right? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God within you? Whom you have from God, the Holy Spirit, you are not your own. The Holy Spirit indwells each and every Christian. Unlike the Old Testament practice of coming upon or indwelling a person for specific times or tasks, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit indwells every person, every Christian, permanently. 1 Corinthians 6:19. In Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Scary. Because in this verse, the absence of the Holy Spirit in a person is equivalent to that person not being born again. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, while no unbeliever is. It is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30, which I quoted before. However, it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which is evidence of the lack of the fruit of the Spirit. If a person continues in grieving the Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If a person persists in that, then the body of Christ has the right to ask, are they truly born again? And these are the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And in the context in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5, Peter says, if these are in you in increasing measure, that is, we should be able to tell a difference next year at this time, that the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of those by some metric have increased in your life. Your spouse is one who is able to say, wow, I really see this growing in you. These are the attributes that we looked at the Holy Spirit last week. Every believer is joined to the body of Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not to be confused with the gift of tongues. Okay? 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So at that moment, when you come to the cross of Christ, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, and confess your sins, and cry out for forgiveness, and the Lord Jesus saves you by His blood, in that instant, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into the body of Christ. Every believer has gone through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not to be confused with the gift of tongues. Yes, there are three or four instances when the gift of tongues was demonstrative of that decision and that instant of baptism of the Holy Spirit. But those occasions in the book of Acts were the same as when Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the God, and Spirit of God was testifying that the same Spirit that came on them at Pentecost also came in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and other parts of the earth. Because Peter came back and said, the same thing happened to them when they believed the same thing we believed. But it's not in all places at all times. It only is accounted in those places for the recognition to the apostles who were having a hard time with this. They were having to learn their whole life theology. And so God gave them witness. Look, what I did to them, I did to you. What I did to you, I did to them. We're all one body now, right? So the baptism of the Spirit sets up a relationship between the believer and Jesus. We're baptized into the body of Christ and within the rest of the body of Christ, from which the dispensation of spiritual gifts works effectively. Verse 12 and 30. Do all possess the gift of healing? Well, it says in verse 13 that we're all baptized into one body. But then Paul goes on to say, do all possess the gifts of healing? I'll tell you an interesting thing about the way this is constructed. The first word on these, do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The first word in the Greek in all of those phrases is me. Two letters, M-E, me. And it's the strongest form of no in our Greek New Testament. And so Paul here is stating, not all possess the gifts of healing. Not all speak with tongues. Not all interpret. But in English, we put it in a question form, and the question itself demands the no answer from the context, which says we're all baptized. But like parts of a body, you know, there's a reason our fingernails are on our fingers, on the top of our fingers, not on our around our wrists like a cute little bracelet. And there's a reason why each of us has a mouth and each of us has some ears and eyes. There's specific functions for every part of the body. And when the Holy Spirit of God makes the body, He gives each believer a specific function in the body. And they don't all have the same. And that's how easy it really is. So when we're baptized in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, who dispenses the gifts of the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And then in verse 7, to each one is given. And in context, it's given by the Spirit of God according to the sovereign will of the Spirit of God. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so each manifestation can be different, but it's for the common good. My gift is for you. Your gift is for me. My gift is not for me. Your gift is not for you. Mine's for you. Yours is for me. Why? So that we can effectively accomplish the works of God in each generation and in each culture. Having been baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, we, believers, are at the same time sealed for the day of redemption. And who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as the guarantee? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then we can talk about Ezekiel 9:4, when the angel went through and sealed those who wept for the things that God wept for and who loved the things God. And in Revelation 7, the sealing of the 144,000. We can look at those for the day of redemption. Now, according to the Old and New Testament practice of sealing, you know when you get a thing at the post office that says signature required? And if the signature required is John Copper, if Rex goes in there and says, well, I'm going to pick it up for John, they'll say, that's your driver's license? You're not John, you don't get a letter. You don't have the authority to take that letter. And so the seal was, nobody can open this except, right? So if we're sealed for the day of redemption to be delivered to God, hand-delivered, who can intercept that and unseal that? This talks about the perseverance of the saints. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit of God for hand delivery to the presence of God the Father, so that the people of God can be in the presence of God in the place of God. You can't get yourself out of that. You didn't get yourself into it. You can't get yourself out of it. You were sealed for the day of redemption. Albert Barnes again explains it like this. The Holy Spirit is given to them to confirm them as belonging to God. He grants them His Spirit. He renews and sanctifies them. He produces in their hearts those feelings, those hopes, those desires, which are an evidence that they are approved by God. Did you get that? That you are approved by God after repentance. That they are regarded as adopted children. That their hope is genuine. And that their redemption and salvation are certain, sure. In the same way as a seal makes a will or an agreement sure. God grants to them His Holy Spirit as the certain pledge that they are His and shall be approved and saved in that day. The Holy Spirit is one who sanctifies, that means made holy, who brings to maturity by means of filling. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit of God. That doesn't mean you act like you're drunk with wine. That means when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you walk in newness of life in the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, back there on that board, love, joy, peace. And also for teaching in John chapter 16, which we already looked at. So He brings to maturity by means of filling, by means of teaching, and by guiding. In Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit are God of Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And He gives us assurance in that Romans 16. The Spirit intercedes in prayer with us and for us. Now don't confuse this again with the gift of tongues. Romans 8:27. And he who searches hearts knows what it is in the what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And in that context it says, with groans that we don't understand. I'm convinced that most of the time we can't even hear them. But the charismatics will take that and turn it into tongues, where tongues never appears in the whole book of Romans. What kind of violation of context is that? That means when we don't know how to pray for something, like that four-year-old boy, when we don't know how to pray for something, we cry out to God. Say, Lord, I don't know. What is the best in this? But You do. And the Spirit of God can take the groanings of our heart and somewhere between here and the throne of grace, translate that into, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And give God the freedom to do what God knows best how to do. That's what Paul is talking about here, Ephesians 6:18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. And again, they'll turn this into tongues. Praying in the Spirit is not tongues. In context of Ephesians and the New Testament, praying in the Spirit is praying under the influence and the righteousness of the Spirit. He says that right here. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. It's intelligible, intelligent prayer under the influence of the Holy Spirit in languages that those praying with you understand and can agree with in prayer. Under the influence. That means we won't ask for things outside of the will of God. Just like when we're under the influence of alcohol, we won't ask for things that make good common sense. Right? This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. To accomplish the will of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. In his book, Everyone's a Theologian, Dr. R.C. Sproul outlines the work of the Holy Spirit in these categories. Number one, he's the life giver. We looked at those verses. He's also the advocate, the paraclete. He's also the one who sanctifies or who makes holy. He's also the anointer who anoints us and equips us for works of service. And he is the illuminator. He is the one who opens our eyes to the world of God, in the Word of God. Surely in the church, there is no more valuable asset. This isn't Dr. Sproul anymore. This was mine. Surely in the church, there is no more valuable asset than the moving of the Holy Spirit in all of his various works. These. But, and this is important, maybe it's even the most important thing, the Holy Spirit of God never seeks his own glory. Never seeks his own glory. He is specifically charged with bringing glory to Jesus. Quote, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what's mine and declare it to you. If you're ever in a situation where it seems all they do is honor and glorify the Holy Spirit of God, run. Because the work of the Holy Spirit of God is to glorify Jesus Christ. And what is the work of Jesus? To glorify the Father. The Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells in us in order to glorify Jesus. Remember the fifth step of the diligence of discipleship? Philippians 1:27. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And when we do that, we begin to look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. And when we look like Jesus, the Father is glorified. So when you're in a situation where all they do, seemingly, is glorify the Spirit of God, pack your bags and run. Because the ministry of the Spirit of God is to glorify Jesus in us. And in that, the Father God is glorified. Right? That's a bellyful. That's a bellyful. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Before we pray, I just want to put out a disclaimer that there is no division in this eldership. I don't want any rumors going out that we can't agree on communion or anything that we do here. I would just make an arbitrary examples. great and holy Father, we just love you so much. We love you for your Son. Who died for our sins and in 3 days rose again. And we thank you for the Spirit that indwells in us. So that when we walk in this world, we come up against the things that we should not. And we look around and see nobody in this world watching us, and we think that we can go ahead and fall into that hole. That the sin nature will not overcome us, Holy Father. That your Spirit will stand strong in our hearts and in our minds and tell us the Holy Father is watching. We know that you will never leave us or forsake us. In your Holy Son's name, Jesus. Amen.